What can I say that can help anybody, Lord? But Thou art a God who does know each heart, each longing, each heartbreak. And oh, Father, wilt Thou not come in this afternoon and speak to us as women and draw each one of us closer to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for this afternoon, the subject is questions from the beginning of time. Questions from the beginning of time, and I'm just going to deal with three questions. The first question we find in Genesis 3, verse 9, when God said to Adam, "Where are you?" The second question we find in Genesis 4, verse 9, where Cain is asked by God, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And the question is, "Where is your brother?" And the last question is a summing up of the events in Joshua 7, and that is, "What have you hidden in your tent?" Now, questions have come to men and women from the beginning of time. Questions that expose them. Questions that pointed to disobedience, a neglect of responsibility, and questions that demanded an answer. These questions were a wake-up call, a direct demand of accountability between man or woman and his maker. And some who were confronted with these questions had trouble that was in store for them. Some of them had passed that point of no return. Where to seek the God, they'd passed, they'd hardened their hearts against God. But for some of us, and for everybody here in this meeting, there's still a time of grace where God calls to us to seek Him while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near. Each of us is going to answer God's questions that come to us. But let us first go right back to the beginning of time, to the Garden of Eden, and enter the utopia that was created, where that first question came to man. Now, lots of books speak about utopia, don't they? It's a perfect society where crime is unthought of, where there's no need for money in utopia, where nature and mankind are in perfect harmony. And I wonder sometimes, if there are so many articles and books and compositions about utopia, because man has a sense of loss, because we lost the real utopia when we were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, everything was good. And the sixth day, God made man. And He made woman. Because man, we know, doesn't do very well on his own. He needs a woman. We see a perfect environment. And man can govern in it with a free hand. But where there is choice, no matter how ideal the circumstance, even if it be utopia, the possibility will always be there to make a wrong choice, to disobey God. Now think of the Garden of Eden. Think of the head start they had. They were not born in sin like we were. They didn't have to sweat for their daily bread in a bakery or a garden or wherever you work for your daily bread. The created creatures were subservient to them. It was the real utopia. But as we watch them with envy, we realize that in this perfect environment, they disobeyed God. And God had to come to them and say, "Where are you?" Even Satan, in the portals of heaven, in the presence of God, chose to raise himself equal to God, and he was cast out of heaven with all the angels. God spoke to Adam in the cool of the evening. He had communion with him. He was like a father to them. He provided for them. There was no need. There was no lack. There was just one test of obedience, one call for obedience. And surely they should have been so full of love towards God, so grateful to Him, that obedience was a joy. Because God says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." They could eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden. Only one God asked them not to eat of. It was such a small test of obedience, such a small question of obedience. And yet they disobeyed. You know, often mothers have come to me heartbroken because their children have gone astray. And they've been very disillusioned about it. And these mothers whip their souls. They feel that they are solely responsible for their children's disobedience. If they could have been better in some way, their child would not have rebelled. But you know, I always take them back to the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, God was like a father to Adam and Eve. He talked with them, he communed with them, he talked with them, talked with them, but still they chose to disobey God. As parents, we need to examine ourselves. We weep over our mistakes. We cry to God for cleansing, for strength, for love and wisdom. We do our utmost to reach our children. But at the end of time, with all our efforts, they will be individually responsible for their obedience to God's call or their disobedience to God's call. Well, the drama unfolds in the Garden of Eden, and the time has come where man is asked the first question recorded in man's history: where are you? In this idyllic utopia created for man by God, temptation comes in the form of the snake, Satan, coming to man. And he would drag man down to hell as he dragged the angels with him. And how does he tempt? Because as God tempted Eve, so he tempts you and me. He made it desirable to disobey God. He wants to entice us to disobey God. He says to Eve, look at the beauty of the fruit. Now, there is a garden full of hundreds and hundreds of trees. That the branches are nearly breaking from the fruit. And he says, look at the beauty of this fruit that you're not allowed to touch. Isn't it amazing? It's good to eat. I mean, she had all the fruit that she could possibly want for years to come. But now look at this fruit, how good it is to eat. And then the culminating temptation when she says, it is a fruit to make you wise. Pride. It is the most subtle of all temptations that comes to us. It was Satan's downfall. And pride will be our downfall if we allow it. But there's another slant to the way Satan tempts you and me. He questioned God's word and God's truth. Did God say? He subverted God's word. He questioned it. And so he comes to us. He tempts us about the wisdom of God's dealings in our lives. What God has allowed to come across our lives. Is it right that God has allowed this? Well, with the reality that they had sinned, what comes after sin? Shame, usually. They could not stand before such a holy God with the sin that they had done. His holiness confronted them. They could not face God. So what did Adam and Eve do? They tried to cover up. And they tried to hide away, desperately trying to just hide themselves from the all-seeing eye of God. Because all things are open and naked with the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Fear of the all-seeing eye of God, consciousness, conscious of the enormity of their sin, and they scramble into the inadequate foliage over themselves. It's a picture how we scramble for excuses to cover our sin. Can we hide from God? All things are open and naked under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's at this point that man is asked, where are you? Where were Adam and Eve? By their willful disobedience, they had plunged mankind, plunged you in and me into a heritage of sin. They had warped mankind to love darkness rather than light. They were hiding from the Almighty God, seeking to escape accountability, grabbing excuses. so that they didn't, their sin is not exposed. Blaming Satan, blaming Eve. The blame game started in the Garden of Eden. And up to this day, we will immediately blame somebody else for what we do wrong, if it's possible. Hiding, covering, excusing culpability, it is a characteristic of man and woman from the start. You know, I was in a service in Hankey. It was a little township, a real little township with shacks and everything, and there was a minister who preached. And he hadn't been to Bible college or anything like that, so he stood at the front and he spoke about this very part of the Bible, and he said, "Where are you?" So he flung the question at the congregation and he pointed to them and he said to me, "Where are you?" Hiding in your sin, lost, refusing God's offer of salvation. "Are you in the miry clay?" he said. Dragged down by sin. He said, "You sit in church so pious on the Sunday morning, but where are you in the work, in the work time? Where, what have you done? What are you doing? Where are you?" We cannot hide our lost state from God. God sees all. He sees where we are hiding. He sees what we are hiding. And as God called to Adam and Eve, so he calls to each one of us. And he says, "Jenny, where are you? Where are you?" When the awful cry had come to fallen man, they crouched behind the foliage and made a stuttering plan. The woman said, "It was a snake. I'll say to God that he had made me sin." Her weak excuse whispered so guiltily. But she knew that she chose to sin. She took forbidden fruit. She heeded what the serpent said as next to him he stood. She chose to look, to crave, to eat. She chose to disobey. She chose to question God's command and twist what he did say. And Adam thought to blame his wife. He could not be guilty, for when she held the fruit to him, she made him eat freely. It's strange, the serpent did not find someone, something to blame. He knew no one could trifle with God and stay the same. "Where are you?" was the foretaste of man's own banishment. To labor and to suffer, for far from Eden they went. "Where are you?" Still the echo from God to fallen man. His love bends down to reach you, to rescue you, his plan. "Where are you? I can reach you. Where are you? Call on me. Oh man, wake up and realize your sore calamity." "Where are you?" is a question which each of us must answer. And down the ages it comes to us. There was a student at Stellenbosch University, which is close to us. It's about 40 minutes away from us. And there was a young man at Stellenbosch University that he was really leading a bad life, and he was wandering along the street and going to the club where he wanted to drink and obviously dance and everything. And somebody handed him a tract, and as he got the tract, he looked at it and went and into the club, sat down at the table and ordered drinks. And as he was drinking, he read the tract. And as he read the tract, he suddenly came to that place where he said, "Where am I? What am I doing here? Where am I heading?" And he became so serious that he stopped ordering further drinks and eventually stumbled out of the club and walked towards one of the Glenbosch students was standing there handing out similar tracts. And he stopped and he said to him, "Can you help me? I need help." And then he told his story to the student. And he said, the words he said is, "Where am I heading?" And he was able to speak to him, to counsel him, to pray with him. And there in the street, he knelt and he sought God for salvation. Where are you? When God asks us the question, it is important that we answer it to ourselves and to God. Are we perhaps hiding behind the fact that we grew up in a Christian home? We're so much better than other people if we compare ourselves to other people. You know, we put ourselves in a scale. And when you put yourself in the scale this side and you put a very, very, very sinful person, in inverted commas, on the other side, then it seems as if we're going up higher on the scale. We're not so awful. But in God's eyes, all of us are in the same place. You know, I get quite sad when I read some of these religious Victorian books from the 1800s. So often they seem to think that with a little bit of argument, we can slip into heaven. You know, they have this idea of St. Peter standing at the gates, and then if you persuade him, there is no thing like that. No matter how religious, if we haven't gone through the door, if we haven't allowed God to cleanse us, to wash us with his precious blood, if we haven't been born again, we are in the wrong place, and we need to ask ourselves, where am I? Are we hiding behind good things we've done? Helping the poor, charity work, clothing the ragged, all wonderful things for a Christian to do, the right things for a Christian to do. But if it has become the sheltering screen of our unrepentant, sinful heart, we have to ask ourselves, where am I really? And our righteousness will then be as filthy rags, instead of the fruit of a Christian. Only his blood shed for me, as I repent and turn to God, reaching out for his free grace and mercy, can take me from the wrong place, condemned in his sight, to the right place where I'm accepted in him. But it's not only to the unsaved that this question comes. Where am I? Where are you, Demas, when you allowed the world to tug your heartstrings? Where were you when you lost your zeal and love for God? Didn't you not hear Demas in the Bible? Did you not hear the constant whispering of the Holy Spirit while you lent your ears to the subtle world, your eyes wandered to the world's attractions, and your feet walked in the world's roads? Ah, sad that Demas did not heed the Spirit's grieving voice. How sad he drowned his whisper and thereby sealed his choice. For he had left the side of Paul, no more the worker bold. He lost his passion for the lost, his heart to God grown cold. Where are you? Hear the Spirit's cry. Don't wander near to sin. For if you do, the tempter will your hearts ensnare and win. Where are you? Do your tapping feet skip to the world's loud beat? Ah, sad if you, as child of God, her friends canvass and meet. Where are you? You must answer as you face God alone, for one day you will stand exposed before his heavenly throne. Where were you? Oh, are you Peter? Where were you, Peter, when you followed afar off? It's true that Peter was nearer than the other disciples because they ignominiously fled. But Peter entered the hall of the enemies of Christ, those that wished Christ dead. Peter warmed themselves at their fire. Must we say in shame as we face the all-seeing eyes of God that we have perhaps crept nearer to the fires of the world? Christian companionship seems so cold. There's no true friendship among the Christians, we feel. There's no hope of a husband. There's no popularity, no fame, no fun. The world's fires become so attractive, so comforting to the bodily needs, and so we creep nearer to the world's circle. To avoid the world invites mockery, ridicule, and loneliness. But what does the Bible say? Blessed is the man or woman who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. If we enter, if we walk, if we eventually stand and sit like Demas and Peter did, God cries out to you as a Christian and he says, where are you? Where are you? Have you lingered, as Peter did of old, beside the fire where the talk against Christ flared so bold? With God you cannot trifle. His eyes see everything. He knows where you have trespassed, your secret wandering. And the second question that comes, it came to Cain where God said, where is Abel your brother? Where is your brother? Now we remember the story of the two first children, the two boys at any rate, Cain and Abel. And they both bring a sacrifice to God. Now the one brings a sacrifice with blood, it's a little lamb, and the other one, Cain brings from the fruit of the soil, a real farmer's offering. And then God accepts Abel's offering, but he does not accept Cain's offering. Now, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. We know that the Lord Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. So in a sense, they must have been taught right from the start that without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. But my dad said it always worried him. Why did Cain know so? He really knew that his sacrifice was not accepted, and he said it worried him for many years. And then he thought, and it is an idea, that many times in the Old Testament, when God accepted a sacrifice, as he did Gideon's sacrifice and others, Elijah's on the mountain, remember? What happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. So it could be that as Cain and Abel offered, that fire came down and consumed Abel's offering, and publicly Cain's offering was just lay there without the consuming, accepting fire of God. Be that as it may, Cain knew that God did not accept his sacrifice, and jealousy burned in his heart to such an extent that when they were alone, he murdered his brother, buried him, thinking nobody could see, God didn't see, and he thought he could carry on with life and just pretend that his brother had sought greener pastures or just disappeared off the face of the earth. In this situation, like a thunderbolt from heaven, God says, where is your brother? What a shock. What a wake-up call. And then his response is the response that has been echoed down the centuries to this present day. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And then the illuminating cry of God. The voice of thy brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Where is your brother? What has been done in secret, the hidden deeds of darkness, are not hid from God. Does this cry apply to our century, the 21st century? Where is your brother? Where is your sister? Surely my brother or sister's deeds and fate are nothing to me. You don't have to physically murder your brother or sister, but you can kill them in other ways. God says we may not cause our brother or our sister to stumble. God says we may not offend one of these little ones. He said if you offend a little child, it's better that a millstone were thrown around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. God says if we do not warn the unsaved about their lost state, their blood will be required from our hands. And one day when we stand before God's throne, he says, where is your brother? Where is your lost brother? Where is the lost? Where is your physical sister or brother? Where is your mother? Where is your father? Where is your relative? Where is your neighbor? Where are the little ones that admire you with big eyes? But they wallow in the same mud that you are playing with because they follow in your footsteps. God saw Cain's treacherous murder of his brother, and he asked him this awful question, where is he? We can murder our brother's reputation. We can murder hope in someone's breast. We can murder acceptance of someone because we carelessly scandal about people that we do not like. We can murder trust We can murder esteem. And then God says to us, where is your brother? Where is your sister? What have you done to him and her? Has her or his spiritual life been extinguished by you because of your reaction? Do you close people up like a book, like we said at the girls' camp, and so therefore they lost confidence to ask God to help them? Have you ruined their hope of achieving or rectifying their mistakes? Have you so belittled people that they so crushed that they will never have the strength to get up and to face the challenges that await them? Where is your neighbor? Has your gossip wearied them to such an extent that your neighbor doesn't come to your door for help anymore? Has the screaming in your home stilled the voice of the Holy Spirit next door? What about your husband? Where is your husband? Love covers a multitude of sins. But you have exposed his sins. You have lamented his sins. You have publicly discussed his shortcomings. And therefore, there is no hope in this husband to ever be the head of the home. But you say, no, my husband is unsaved. God says, where is your unsaved husband? Where is he? Is home a haven to you? Do you treat him with love? Do you draw your unsaved husband to God by your constant care and your forgiveness for his faults? Where is your husband? Where is your brother or sister? Has your conduct murdered their chance of repentance? The little ones Yero worship you. And it's wonderful to be Yero worshipped. But Yero worship carries a price tag with it. They follow you. And God says to you, where are they? They're following you. Where have they landed because of you? How can they be real if you are not real? Does your walk match your talk? Where's your little nephews, nieces? Where are your parents? The unsaved, do you just endure them? Or have they become your mission field? What have you done to reach your unsaved parents? Have you obeyed them in all that is not contrary to God? What has your spirit been like towards them? But you say, no, my parents are Christians. But they're the biggest hypocrites on earth. I'm not responsible for them. Do you obey, respect, and honor them? Does your life encourage them towards reality? I know of parents that have been drawn back to God because their children's lives help them to rise from despair to hope. And they, through their children's conduct and attitude towards them, have taken God's hand more firmly. Where are your failing parents? I thought they did not matter, the people around me. Therefore, I was not careful to walk circumspectly. Thus, carelessly, I stumbled before a little one. Her eyes grew large with wonder at what I'd said and done. She became inattentive when prayers were said at night. My action God dishonored and undermined what's right. My parents are a failure. They Christians waging war. For they argue and bicker and often slam a door. I feel it is not needed to treat them with respect. For they are such a disgrace. Obedience I neglect. The neighbors are so hardened. Real heathens they must be. But if I'm really honest, I fail them. Constantly. Where is thy brother? God calls. His blood or her blood cries from the ground. Your words, your deed, your failure has his destruction crowned. One day you'll have to answer the cry that came to Cain. You dare not disregard this or treat it with disdain. And the last question that comes to us is, what have you hid in your tent? What have you hid in your tent? Now, if we think of the story in Joshua 7, we remember the great victory that Israel had at Jericho. They were so victorious that when they went out to fight against Ai, the little town of Ai, they took a small army because God had promised them victories and they were sure that they would beat the enemy or overcome the enemy. And God commanded them that all was to be destroyed. Only the vessels of silver, gold, brass to be used in the temple were allowed to be kept. Otherwise, everything, everybody had to be destroyed. But there was a man called Achan, and guess what his name meant? His name means trouble. And when he got to Ai, he saw things that he coveted it, and he secretly took it under his garment or whatever and brought it back to his tent. And they were defeated. And there Joshua lies on his face weeping, "Lord, look what's happened. The enemies are going to rejoice over us. Do you see what's happened? Look, we've been defeated." And what does God say to Joshua? I first said to Keith, he said, "Get up." But he said, "No, that doesn't sound like the King James." But he says, "Get thee up." God said to Joshua, "Get thee up. There's a reason for this defeat. There's sin in the camp." Israel has sinned, it says in verse 11, "and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and has also stolen and dissembled, and they have put it even among their stuff." They have put it among their stuff. So Joshua is told to identify the person who had done, who was hiding things in his tent. And so household by household comes past, and it gets narrower and narrower, and suddenly we get to Achan. And this terrible exposure, "You are the man. What have you hid in your tent? What have you hid in your tent?" And he'd hid it in his tent, and I'm sure his family must have known, because I don't know how you can hide things in a tent with a family, and they all have to suffer the consequences. But you know, when Achan is confronted, Joshua says, "My son." He speaks to him as "my son," tenderly. Just like the Lord Jesus spoke to Judas, and he says, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? My son, tell us, honor God and tell us what happened." So Achan confesses. "I saw," and over here I think I've got the details of what he saw. He said, it's a Babylonian garment. It was silver, and I don't know where I put the other thing. The three things that he stole. Three different things he gathered to put in his tent. So little in the light of eternity. Was it worth it, what he hid in his tent? Achan confesses that he saw it. His conscience, I wonder if his conscience ever was gnawing him. You know, sometimes we can do sin and we harden our hearts. We ignore it. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, "What are you doing?" we just say, it's fine. And we just go on in life and we become hardened. It's easy for us to hide within our house, to hide within our heart, that which displeases God. And we wonder why we don't overcome the enemy. Why we fail so much as Christians. And isn't the reason of our failure perhaps because of what we have hidden in our hearts? God says to them, it says, they cannot stand against their enemies as long as they have the accursed stuff hidden among their goods. And while you hide within your hearts that which displeases God, you will not be victorious against Satan. God says, what have you hidden in your heart? Your proverbial tent. A love for the world. A longing to be part of the world. A desire for the things of the world. You cannot hide the world in your heart from the all-seeing eyes of God. He sees, and the world is an abomination to God. And the problem is, it's not only you that get affected. Your family, your friends, even the church can be affected by you if you are walking around with this hidden sin in your heart. Here it is what he stole. 200 shekels of silver, a Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold for 50 shekels. Was it worth it in the light of eternity? Will it be worth it when you stand before God and he says to you, what have you hidden in the recesses of your heart? You might hide it from everybody around you, but you cannot hide it from God. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We dare not hide the world or a love for the world in the tent of our heart. Dig it up, destroy it while there is time before the wrath of God falls on you and me. As it fell upon them, the wrath of his condemnation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We cannot play the fool with God. I secretly had placed the world inside my heart's chamber, unseen by others. She was hid, a comfy place for her. My conversations with her I enjoyed secretly, and I tried to impress her. She laughed so gleefully because I had her hidden within my inner heart. I found it growing harder from sins to turn and part. I justified my actions, though they were oft quite wrong. Sometimes I was uncertain to whom I did belong. I argued against doctrine that would expose my state. I stumbled and I staggered. And blamed it all on fate. But God exposed my actions, the world within my heart. He gave an ultimatum. From her I had to part. While you still have her hidden within your traitor heart, God cannot help you conquer. The two of you must part. Ah, child of God, be careful to trifle, play with sin. Repent, confess, and seek God till you his pardon win. Now there are other things that can be hidden in our hearts that are an abomination to God. Pride is an ugly monster that we can hide in our heart. Pride in all that God has done in our lives. The souls led to God. You know, the souls, if anybody has the privilege of leading a soul to God, it is the most wonderful thing under the sun. But there's no merit in it. Who saves the soul? It's God, and God alone. There can be pride in wealth, pride in academic achievement. It's wonderful to study. We should study not only the Word of God, but study to show ourselves approved unto God. But we must never forget that the King of Kings, what was he? He was a carpenter. And some of the foremost disciples were fishermen. We can be proud of our spiritual status. I've come across people that say, I am so far along the road that I have the right to tell other people what they must do and what is wrong in their lives. We dare not. We never reach that plane until we get to heaven. And then we let the Lord Jesus anyway do it. So that is wrong. It is pride. Pride in my social standing is also in some countries a big thing. Pride says, I know best. Pride says, I refuse to listen to anyone. Pride refuses to change, even if God's word tells us to change. Pride is an abomination to God. It's a dangerous thing to hide in your heart. It was Satan's downfall, and it will be yours if you allow it. Many lost people are too proud to acknowledge that they are lost, too proud to repent, to proud to admit they need God's cleansing. Pride has kept many Christians from victory. Too proud to admit my faults. Too proud to submit to authority. Too proud to listen. Too proud to apply God's words. I know better. God's word says so, but I know better. That is pride. That is pride. Too proud to listen to others who have been longer on the road. Too proud to gain from their experience. Even if their experience is true to God, no, I know best. Pride, danger to each Christian. She whispers in their ear that they are so superior. No need for them to fear, for they have all the answers, wisdom in such excess that they need not examine shortcomings or confess. They do not need God's cleansing for failures on life's way. They do not need God's guidance to lean upon each day. Pride makes them self-sufficient. Pride feeds their self-esteem. They knock their heads and suffer, but plod on, ruthless, keen. Pride says, I won't acknowledge that I am in the wrong. Pride closes ears to warnings. I won't listen, her song. Has pride crept in your bosom like wormwood to your soul? Expel her, or you'll suffer under her cruel control. We dare not allow or hide pride in the tent of our heart. What about jealousy? Has jealousy reared her head and you've hidden her and she's there? She will dominate your thoughts. Jealousy is a horrible thing. It robs you of your joy. It makes you bitter, vindictive, cruel. Dig her out. Confess. Seek deliverance and cleansing. Jealousy, a subtle, quiet knock upon your door, will whisper, you must listen to all she has in store. She'll point out that some others have blessings undeserved. Their actions always lauded. Their whims are never curved. Why should they be so fated? Why should it be that they have roses on their doorstep for which they did not pay? God is not fair. He chooses and blesses favorites, says jealousy as she cuts your happiness to bits. Ah, jealousy, I shun you. I rout you from my door, for misery and heartache are all you have in store. If you've got jealousy in your heart, ask God for grace and dig her out and confess. And what about bitterness? Bitterness is the twin sister of jealousy. It goes a step further. You see, jealousy is against a person, but jealousy doesn't stand still. It grows to bitterness against God. It rails against God and his dealings in your life. Jealousy has grown. You won't admit this publicly, but you are angry with God. It is the hidden language of your heart. It's a tragedy. Bitterness has crept in, caused havoc in my soul. She made my life a trial. Each thought she would control. Anger seethed in my bosom against God and his will. Unhappiness descended, murmuring never stopped, till God showed me the evil of turning against him. The bitterness I clung to, in his eyes, hidden sin. I beg God for his mercy. Praise God, 'twas not denied. But difficult it has been to let her stay outside. For once you bid her enter, she has a secret key. And if you are not watchful, she slips in secretly. Thus better on the outset to close the door to her. Don't listen to her pleading, no word with her confirm. And the next thing hidden in our heart, and you're going to be a bit shocked, is hate. Not Christian, surely, you say? It's impossible for Christians to hate. But why did the Lord Jesus say, love your enemies? What is the opposite of love? It's hate. And because it is possible, perhaps, for us, even as Christians, to hate those we think are more blessed than we are. If hate has soured your existence, driven the love of God out of your heart, it is a tragedy. 1 John 2 verse 9 says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth. For the darkness, that hatred, has blinded his eyes." He doesn't even realize how it's taken possession of his soul. Every Christian, let me surprise you, is tempted to hate when whispers come against them, undermining, untruths are spread about them. And this hate, this temptation to hate, has to be resisted. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because the devil will knock on your door and seek admittance with this failing and falling away. There was a missionary that said when people rose up against her, she always said, "Lord, send me help from the sanctuary." And I think when that temptation comes, especially when you've been undermined, to say, "Lord, help me to not allow hate to become part of my, under the soil of my heart." Satan came so subtly, he bid hate injure me for people who had cruelly destroyed my testimony. A host of lies were whispered that God knew were untrue. The lies flew through the country. What could I say or do? But God, in tender mercy, spoke so compassionately. He said, "My precious bought one, 'tis I who fight for you. Be still, be still. Don't rise up. This battle is the King's. Let him take up the chariots, his chariots, his messengers with wings. The battle is the Lord's, child. Despite what Satan's done, he'd cripple and destroy you. But to thy help I come. I look back and I marvel to see the great array, the King with his great army. Hate fled that very day." If the temptation comes to you, even as a child of God, to hate those who undermine you, don't allow it to take root. What are the three questions that came to us in this afternoon? First of all, where are you? Remember the man in the little church that cried that at the congregation? Where are you? Are you like Adam and Eve, hiding behind a screen of excuses? Perhaps you're unsaved and you need God's salvation. You need his blood, his precious blood, to wash away your sin. Perhaps you're saved, but where are you spiritually, God says? Are you afar off like Peter, slipping away to the world like demons? Where are you? And what is the second question? Where is your brother? Where is your sister? We cannot escape the responsibility to be a light in the world, to be a draw card, not a stumbling block to the narrow gate. Others are lost. Is it because of your failures in front of them? Do they doubt God and his word because of you? And then thirdly, what are you hiding in your heart? What stuff have you hidden beneath the surface? Achan, undetected by man, but seen by God, harbored what God had forbidden. Achan means trouble. It is a picture of the trouble that comes on our lives and those around us when we hide what God forbids. Pride, jealousy, a secret love and hankering after the world like Demas, bitterness against God, against man, the cry unfair, hatred. Don't get shocked. I've come across many Christians who publicly express their hatred of a brother or sister just because they caught the limelight and they feel God has been unfair towards them. Is that what your heart is hiding? Write it out. The three questions: where are you? Where is your brother? What have you hid in the tent of your heart? What is your answer? What is your response to God? Where are you, oh lost sinner? God sees your hiding place, your heart, your thoughts, your doing. From Him you can't erase. Oh Christian, have you hidden the world where naught can see her ways, her songs, her pleasures, secretly loved by thee? Next comes the direct question, as it had come to Cain. Where is your brother? Have you him hurt, destroyed, and slain? His reputation you have murdered and brought to naught. You freely gave opinions that condemnation brought. The sisters and the brothers, the little ones around, have you their faith protected by joy and advice sound? God cries, where is your brother? His blood cries out to me. One day you'll have to answer. It will be required of thee. And then the sin of Achan, what he hid in his tent, the gold, silver, and raiment, to make him more content. God saw his hidden treasure, exposed his awful sin. No mercy as they stoned him and all that were with him. How awful when we face God with hidden sin and vice. Knowing that we defied God, his blood and sacrifice. Do not let hate and anger and bitterness abide. Confess, repent, and rot them. Do not these vices hide. Where are you? How heart-searching. The question that God cries, where are you? Yeah, the echo. What will be your replies? Amen.